All right, let's look at Genesis 25 and starting in verse 19. And let's stand together and read these words and then we'll jump in. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Good, be seated. Now let's dig into this. Last week we tied up the loose ends with Abraham and Ishmael. And tonight what we're going to do is jump in with both feet to the story of Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Esau and Jacob. And I want you to remember that last week, when we were looking at this chapter of scripture, I told you that verse 11 was an important verse. It was a pivotal verse. Look at it again. It says, after the death of Abraham, Isaac, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. I told you that was a key verse. It's key to understanding everything that comes next. Here's the deal. You need to know that in this section, when Moses is writing this text, he's writing it in a thematic style. If we were looking, and what I mean by this is he's dealing with certain characters to the end of their life, and then he's moving on to other ones. If you were just to read this on face value, it would sound like Abraham was dead by the time Rebekah conceives and has Esau and Jacob. But that's not the case. Okay, that's not the case. If you do the math, you find out that Abraham's alive for 15 years after those guys are born. Okay? He's alive for about 15 years after those guys are born. And what's going on here is this. God is making very clear through Moses to help us understand that when he's dealing with salvation history, the focus is shifting from Abraham now to Isaac and to the offspring of Isaac. That God's purposes and his plans that were active in the life of Abraham, though those promises still remain on Abraham, the active work of moving the plan of redemption forward is now moving to Abraham's son Isaac and to his offspring. Okay, so that's what's going on here. This is a thematic thing. It's not a linear thing. It's not like, you know, Abraham dies and then all this other stuff happens. Abraham is still alive. And that's going to be important later on in this text. So don't forget that. All right. So let's look first of all, let's pick it up here at verse 19 and in a section that I've titled Like Father, Like Son. Look at it again with me. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I called it like father, like son because here's what you see happening. As soon as Isaac marries Rebekah, just like his mother Sarah, he finds that Rebekah is barren. Rebekah is barren. She's unable to bear children. There's no life in her womb. And almost matter-of-factly, Moses records for us that Isaac prayed, God heard his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. And you would think, wow, that's pretty fast. You know, in a matter of about a week or a month or so, he prays, she gets pregnant, it's great. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. And so we can't just run quickly over this statement. There's some things I want us to understand here. First of all, we need to see that the fact that Rebekah is barren reminds us once again that God's plan of redemption does not depend on Isaac and Rebekah's strength any more than it did on Abraham and Sarah's. It doesn't depend on their power. Do you understand? God will accomplish all that he plans. He will accomplish all that he promises to do in spite of the physical weakness of Rebekah and Isaac. Once again, we're reminded, and I'm thankful for this, that our salvation does not and did not and does not depend on human ability and power, but on the power of God. Okay? So the fact that Rebekah is barren and that God's got to intervene, that is to remind us that the power of God is what rests behind our salvation. Second, this is recorded for us to give us insight into the faith of Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? It's so that we can see where Isaac and Rebekah are in their walk of faith. They could have easily become despondent with God. They could have easily become angry with God over all of this, but they don't. Think about it. Isaac could have thought back to the day on Mount Moriah when Abraham was going to sacrifice him and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, stayed his hand and God proclaimed that he would multiply Abraham's descendants as the star and as the stars and as the sand, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But here he is marrying Rebekah and she is barren. Rebekah could think back to the day when she agreed to go to the promised land, to be the wife of Isaac, right? And when she was gone, remember, she was given that great send-off by her family. You know, the whole idea of being, you know, the mother of ten thousands and thousands and all this stuff, prophetically echoing God's promises that were originally given to Abraham. But as of yet, no children because she's barren. They could have easily become frustrated. How are they going to respond to this trial of no children? How are they going to deal with this? Because I want you to notice this. This trial is not a trial of a couple of years. It's not that she's barren for 2 or 3 years of the marriage and they're trying real hard, but nothing's happening. This is 20 years that it goes on. 20 years. Verse 26 tells us that he married her when she was 40 and that when he was 40 and that she gave birth when he was 60. This is going on for 20 years. He's interceding with God, praying and asking him to open Rebekah's womb. And what we see is this. We do not see Rebekah offering one of her maidservants as a surrogate like Sarah had. We don't see Isaac acting in the flesh like his father Abraham did. Instead, he waits on the promise of God. And what we see here is this, is that Isaac and Rebekah are shown to be men and women of faith. A man and a woman of faith. Even greater faith, it would seem, than that of Abraham and Sarah at a similar juncture in their lives. So this test serves to demonstrate that these two will walk with God by faith. Not perfect, not unbroken, but they will walk with God by faith. So Isaac prays for 20 years. And God responds in power. And Isaac recognizes that for all of his efforts, he cannot produce a child in the womb of his wife apart from the intervention of God. And Rebekah understands that for all of her efforts, she could cause nothing to grow in her womb except God intercede. But God, the Lord, the giver of life, can, and he does. But there's a little bit of a surprise. It's not just one kid. It's going to be twins. Pick it up in verse 22. The children struggled together within her, within Rebekah. And she said, if it is thus, if I'm pregnant, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Literally, what this is saying, this text is saying, there's a crushing going on in her womb. There's a fight going on in there. There's a battle. There is a turmoil, a clamor. An uproar is the idea behind this Hebrew word that has taken place in Rebekah's womb. It's like, remember, ladies, I mean, I don't remember, but you would remember that. Remember when you felt the first time that your baby move in your belly, you know, and I can remember the first time I ever like saw it. I remember when Gretch was pregnant with Sam and her stomach was like a watermelon and Sam threw his elbow across her stomach. And I watched this like, and I was like, ooh, that scared me. Right? Imagine like, it's like a boxing match going on in there. That's the idea. It's like, there's a fight going on in the womb. That's the picture that we're given here. And she's concerned about what's going on. I mean, if she's pregnant, what's going on inside of her? What is she pregnant with? Right? So, we got alien in there. So, like the woman of faith, she is, Rebekah goes to the Lord in prayer. She inquires of the Lord, what's going on here? And God answers. He says, verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God tells Rebecca what's going on in her womb. Not only is she having twins, but she's having twins from whom will come two nations that will be divided against one another, the Edomites and the Israelites. She's got the fathers of two nations in her womb. The Edomites that will come from Esau and the Israelites that will come from Jacob. And the words that God gives to her regarding their animosity goes beyond just Jacob and Esau. Look again at that phrase. He says, the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, here's the truth. The Edomites started out as stronger than the offspring of Jacob. The Edomites started out as a strong nation. They were a strong people. They had a succession of kings before the Israelites, before the offspring of Jacob made any impact in the world, even while they were still slaves in Egypt. The Edomites had become a pretty strong nation. Okay? They had become pretty powerful. But during the exodus of the nation of Israel, when they're on their way to the promised land, there's a text in Numbers 20 that I want us to look at. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. They're on, the nation of Israel is on their way to the promised land. And the king of Edom, offspring of Esau, refuses to give the nation of Israel passage. Okay, look at it with me. I want you to see it. I want you to look in Numbers 20. What? He's fine. I'm just looking at you holding the baby, and I just think that's cute, Jonathan. You look cute. It's nice. It's really nice. You can take that off the CD later. Okay, look at Numbers 20, starting at verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. Oh, do you see that? Do you see that? Verse 14, Numbers 20. Do you see that? Thus says your brother Israel, Jacob and Esau, Edomites, Israelites. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we've met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We won't touch anything. We won't mess with anything is what he's saying. We just want to walk through. Can we walk through? We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we pass through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Only, let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Edom, descendants of Esau, refuses to allow Israel, descendants of Jacob, to pass through their territories on the return from Egypt. The history of the Edomites from that point on is little more than the history of their wars with the Jews. And Ligon Duncan captures it best when he says, from that point on, they became the perennial whipping boys of the Israelites. Here's what happens. David goes out and whips the Edomites. Amaziah goes out and hammers the Edomites. Azariah goes out and thumps the Edomites. In the intertestamental period, Judas Maccabeus thumps the Edomites. John Hyrcanus beats the Edomites so badly that he gives them the option of this. He says, you can either leave your country or you can embrace Jewish religion and all of your men are going to have to be circumcised. And that's what they do. They became proselytes. But here's the deal. Anytime the Israelites needed a good victory in battle, anytime they needed somebody's nose to bloody, the Edomites were right there for them. They just thumped on the Edomites from that point forward. All right? Everybody knows a kid like that. Everybody had a kid like that in your school, right? Everybody growing up, you had a guy like that you knew. And you needed to get a win in a fight. That's the kid you picked the fight with because you could beat him easy. That was the idea here with the Edomites and the Israelites. Not me. I'm just saying, you know, some guys have that, right? That was the picture here. But that statement, the older shall serve the younger, not only is it fulfilled later in the nation of Israel and the relationship to Edom, but I want you to see, beloved, that it has a very specific application to the relationship between Jacob and Esau. specifically those two brothers. And it carries with it some great meaning. The younger son, Jacob, the weaker one, is going to be the head of the family. He will be the one who will inherit the birthright. He is the one who will receive the blessing of the father. And the reason that that is so is because Jacob, and not Esau, is the one chosen of God for that blessing. Esau, though he is born first, is not God's choice for carrying on the messianic line. He was the natural choice, perhaps. He was his father's choice, as later events will show us, but he wasn't God's choice. God chose Jacob, the weaker one. He chose Jacob, the younger one. He chose Jacob, the sneaky one, to be the one who would carry on the messianic line, not Esau. And this is an important thing to see in salvation history. This is an important moment and principle in salvation history. And it highlights again for us the sovereign choice of God in salvation. You remember Paul uses this as an illustration in the book of Romans to describe God's work in salvation. I want you to turn there with me. Look at Romans 9 with me. I want you to refresh your memory as we look at this. Look at Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul is going to illustrate God's sovereignty in salvation, that he has the right, as God, to choose sinners whom he will, and has the right to reject sinners whom he will, that God has that right because God is sovereign, and he's sovereign over salvation. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and starting in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's talking about why it is that some Israelites are saved and other Israelites are not. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through the son of promise, children of faith, shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what does that mean? I want you to see there are three men here, three key men in Israel's history, in their salvation history that are mentioned. And there's great significance in this. First of all, Abraham is mentioned. Now, Paul doesn't go into a great deal of discussion regarding Abraham here. He doesn't need to. We know that Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. We know that if God had not chosen to deliver Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham never would have been saved. Abraham wasn't searching for God. Abraham was an idolater. God, by his sovereign grace, God, by his sovereign choice, chooses Abraham to be his friend. He chooses Abraham for a relationship with him. He chooses Abraham and decides to make of him a nation of people, the nation of Israel, through whom he is going to work his redemptive plan. God sought out and he chose Abraham for this. If he had not chosen Abraham, he would never have known God. And that's just the facts of it. So he doesn't have to go into an entire description of all of that. His readers are understanding that. But he does. Also, he does describe to a little greater degree the sovereign choice of Isaac and the children of Isaac. Look at it again, starting in verse 7. Just look at 7 and 8. He says, and not all are the children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What he's saying is it's not just those who are physically descended from Abraham that are saved, that are the people of God. It's those who are physically descended from Abraham, yes, but who have responded through faith to the word of God. And not just those that are physically descendants, okay? Because I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham, but I am a son of Abraham by faith, right? So his whole essence, the whole point of his thing here is that it's by faith that people are saved. But God's sovereignty underlies that. Look again what he says. He says, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. It's a direct quote from Genesis 21:12. What's the point of Paul's statement? It's this. Remember, God had made a promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son, right? And he and his wife, Sarah, had been trying to have children unsuccessfully, and so this promise of an heir is a great promise. The only problem, remember, is that Abraham gets antsy in waiting for the promise, and he heeds his wife's counsel, and he takes Sarah's concubine, Hagar, and he fathers a son named Ishmael. And Abraham then proposes to God that Ishmael be his heir, that he be the child of promise. And God refuses. Instead, he says that the child that he had promised, the child through whom the covenant work of God, the plan of redemption would go, it would be a child that was born to him and Sarah. It would have to be him and Sarah. And Isaac, born sometime later, is the child of promise, not Ishmael. Both Ishmael and Isaac were the physical offspring or the seed of Abraham, but only one of these two sons was the child of promise. God promised one, but not the other. And Abraham's seed was counted only through Isaac. So God chose Isaac and he rejected Ishmael for that privilege. Well, why? Why does God choose Isaac and reject Ishmael? Well, if we think about it, there are two main reasons. First, is that the sovereign nature of God's promises is this. God's declarations of what God will do are not predictions of what God will do with man's help, Ishmael. They are declarations of what he brings about by his power. Ishmael couldn't be the child of promise because Ishmael was not the product of God's declaration and the response of Abraham and Sarah by faith. Second, the difference, you know, and related to the first, is that Isaac became the child of promise because of God's free and sovereign creative work. Now get this. The difference between Isaac and Ishmael is not merely that God chose Isaac and passed over the other son, but that the choice of God, of Isaac, involved a supernatural work in the case of Isaac's conception. Ishmael was born of Abraham's natural powers, right? But Isaac was conceived when Abraham was old and as good as dead, Scripture says. And when he was past the age of reproduction. And when Sarah was barren and old and past the age of conceiving and giving birth. It was a supernatural work of God without human help. So we understand that God chooses Abraham from amongst everyone else. We understand that God would choose Isaac because Isaac is the one that God created for that purpose. But then Paul goes a little bit further to show us God's sovereign choice very clearly in the example of Jacob and Esau. And starting in verse 9, we read this. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of their works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. This is an even more powerful example of sovereign choice than the last two. Get this. God chose Jacob over his brother Esau. Now, in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham was the father of both boys, but Sarah was the mother of Isaac, while Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. So it makes sense, right? Sarah, you know, Isaac's the son of Sarah, so that's the right child to choose, right? But with Jacob and Esau, both boys were the children of the same parents. In fact, they are twins. Second, Esau emerged from the womb first. So by the usual standard of things, Esau should have received the greater blessing. Third, and this is most important, the choice of Jacob instead of Esau was made before either of them were born, and before either of them had done anything good or evil to distinguish themselves from one another. It shows us that the choice of God was not dependent on their birth. It was not dependent on their parents. It was not even dependent on their character. It couldn't be. Think about Jacob's life. When we start reading about Jacob's life, we're going to find out he is crafty and deceitful and shifty and often worldly. What is there in his actions to make God prefer him to Esau? Nothing. Except God's sovereign choice and love toward him. God, who loves Jacob, pursues him and subdues him by his irresistible grace and makes him a man of faith. The choice of Jacob is found in the heart of God. That's why he chooses Jacob. He chooses Jacob because he chooses Jacob. He loves Jacob because he loves Jacob. And it's based entirely in his sovereign authority. He chose Jacob to be the one who would carry the line of the Messiah and be the heir to the blessing. And in the same way determined that Esau was not to carry that line, nor inherit the blessing. That was God's divine purpose. His plan. So that his purpose of election, his divine sovereignty would continue. Paul uses this to illustrate God's work in the salvation of sinners. It's a picture of what is clearly stated for us, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before we were conceived in our mother's wombs, before we did anything good or bad. God chose those that he chose to be his people. so that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us not because we were holy and blameless, but to make us holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We see it echoed in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when Paul writes, starting in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, what does that mean then? Does it mean that God predestined Jacob to salvation and he predestined Esau to lostness? Is that what that means? That he predestined, you know, Jacob to salvation and he predestined Esau to be reprobate? Is that what that means? No, it's not what it means. In fact, that word predestined is only ever used to speak of salvation. It's not used to speak of reprobation. It doesn't need to be. And let me show you why. Then I know there's been some discussion about this, so I'm going to put it to death right now. Look at verse 27 of this very passage when he is describing this and explaining this whole idea. Oh, not 27, 20, let's start in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God is sovereign over salvation, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order also to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, why am I pointing that out? Here's why I'm pointing this out. Don't miss this. When this verse here, when this scripture talks specifically about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in verse 22, that verb prepared is a reflexive verb. What it means is this, is that the vessels of wrath that are going to be destroyed, they have prepared themselves for destruction. God does not need to prepare sinners for destruction. We prepare ourselves for that. But what we do see is that when it talks about God's preparation in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared specifically, that is God at work preparing those who were sinners beforehand for his glory. That's the predestining work of God to call out his people. Do you see that? I want to make sure you understand that, because there seems to be some question about that and you can just be careful when you start jumping into things that are not explicitly described and explained in Scripture. Okay? Be careful of that. Okay, that was just for free. Go back here now, real quick. What does it mean when Paul writes, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? It's a quotation from Malachi 1. When God is talking about loving Jacob and hating Esau, he's talking about his electing love. He's talking about his electing love that leads to salvation. God chose to place upon Jacob his free, sovereign, unconditional electing love. It's electing love because he chose for himself Jacob above his brother Esau. It's love. His love for Jacob is unconditional because God chose him before he did anything good or evil. His love for Jacob is sovereign because God is under no constraint to love Jacob. He's not forced to love Jacob. He just does. It's free because it comes forth from God's infinite grace that can never be bought. It's a mystery of God's majesty. It's a mystery of his sovereignty that we can never fully understand. God did not choose Esau for the same blessing that he chose Jacob. And in that sense, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this in talking about this text. He said, the mystery for me is not that God hated Esau. Of course he would hate Esau. Esau was a sinner. The mystery to me is that God would love Jacob. That is the great mystery. That God would love sinners with an electing love. We need to understand something as we look at these two brothers. And we need to understand this for us. Jacob and Esau had an equal claim on God's election. Namely, no claim at all. Do you understand? They had an equal claim on God's grace. No claim at all. Do you understand? It was strictly by God's grace that Jacob was chosen to be in that line of the Messiah, that he was chosen for salvation, he was chosen to belong to God. And I'm going to tell you something, listen to me. We better make sure that we understand, in all of our understanding of Reformed theology, that understanding that we have been graciously chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved ought not create in us pride and arrogance and disdain for other people. It ought to create in us the greatest humility, or we don't get it yet. If this turns you into a person who looks at other people and makes pronouncements about their being reprobate or being elect, first of all, you're clueless because you don't have any idea who's elect and who isn't. You don't have a clue. You're not God. So to make that pronouncement shows you to be a fool. It also shows you to be exceedingly arrogant. I look at my family and I see people in my own family who as of yet show no signs of being elect, but that doesn't keep me from praying for them and longing for their salvation. And it does not make me look at them and think, wow, I got it all together. They sure don't. If that's what it causes in you, you'd better revisit whether or not you've been to the cross to begin with. Before we go any further, I want to make sure you understand one other thing. I want you to understand that this teaching regarding God's sovereign choice does not nullify the genuineness of our choices or the requirement for the obedience of faith. It's very important to understand. Jacob and Esau are going to make choices for which they will be held accountable. Okay, they will. As we'll see in just a few moments. If Jacob is saved, it's going to be through faith. Not only because he's elect, he will respond in faith because he is elect. You understand? And if Esau is condemned, he'll be condemned for his evil acts and his unbelief, for his sin. That's why he'll be condemned. And it's true of us as well. Our final judgment will be in accordance with the way that we respond to the gospel and to God's revelation of himself in this life. To be saved, we're going to have to believe in Christ and receive him and repent of our sin. And to be lost, we will have to remain in unbelief and rebellion. We're held accountable for our choices. Man must respond to the call to follow Christ to be saved. That's the teaching of Scripture. Yet underneath it all, the teaching of Scripture is also that God's free and unconditional election, the truth of God's free and unconditional election of whom he will choose for himself and whom he will not. The elect will believe and the non-elect will not believe. And Paul sees this event, this Jacob and Esau event in salvation history, is a pivotal one. It is. Now back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis 25. And we'll see the birth of the boys. Take a look at it. We read about their birth. Verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. I want you to think about this. After 20 years of intercessory prayer and petition of God, Isaac and Rebekah are finally blessed with sons. Rebekah gives birth and out comes this hairy red guy. Wow. I mean, wow. What do you say to that? I remember when Sam was being born. I had never seen a child be born in my life. I had no idea. I remember though that I was looking. I didn't know that children were born face down. I thought they came out face up. I just figured that's how it happened. So I'm watching, out comes, you know, Sam's head, and the doc says he's got a little bit of a cone head. And I'm looking at him and he keeps coming out and all I'm seeing is hair. And I'm thinking, man, he doesn't just have a cone head. He's got like Wolfman's disease. That's what I was thinking. And then he spun him around. And I was like, wow. Cause he came out all red and hairy, you know? Out comes Esau, red and hairy. And they name him Esau, which you may have guessed means hairy. Okay. Now some commentators actually think that Esau may have suffered from hypertrichosis or Wolfman's disease, that rare disease that is, you know, characterized by excessive hair growth all over the body, including your face and your upper body and stuff. And it would explain, I guess, why Jacob, later on, when he impersonates Esau so he can steal his blessing from Isaac, has to put on the skins of a young goat on his hands and on his neck. I don't know if he really had that. Maybe he was just like Tony Lloyd. I don't know. But the point is he's kind of hairy. But the thing about the red is important. I want you to know this. The idea of redness of complexion was considered in that time to be a sign of strength. It was considered in that time to be a sign of really good health and of physical superiority. Okay? So the struggle in the womb ends with Esau as the victor. He emerges from the womb first. And then grasping to his heel, desperate to win the battle, but unable to overcome his brother, is Jacob. And the picture of Jacob coming out of the womb, holding to the ankle of his brother, is prophetic of his character and of his nature. He is contentious. He is a battler. He is a fighter and a self-seeker. And so he is named Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver or heel grabber. But it's also a name that, incidentally enough, can mean God, may God protect. When he comes out, you can see this is setting up to be a very interesting household real quick, right? So Isaac and Rebekah welcome into the world two sons, Harry and heel grabber. And we're given this description of them. Look at this. Verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau grows up to be a strong man. He grows up to be a skillful hunter. He's called a man of the field. He's an outdoorsman. He's rugged. He's strong. He's a man of action and ability. That's the idea here. He's sort of a maverick. He would be like the prototypical hero of every movie that we watch these days. Okay, that's what Esau's like. By contrast, you've got Jacob. And Jacob is kind of a quiet man who dwells in tents. Now, some guys read that description. Brett, for instance, will read this description. We had this discussion today in the office. And he said, obviously, Jacob was a mama's boy who did women's work, if you know what I mean. So, what? So, the immediate thing that people obviously think, oh, well, he was a wimpy guy. That's a jump. And I want to tell you why that's a jump. A better understanding of this, and we see it borne out in his relationship with Laban, is that Jacob's sort of a cattleman. He's a rancher. He manages, he's the guy who's comfortable handling and managing the family business, managing the family possessions, that kind of idea. And when it says here that he's quiet, that word quiet comes from a Hebrew root that means solid or sound. And it has the connotation of being cool and calculating. In other words, Jacob's the kind of guy that wants to get maximum results with minimum sweat. He's the kind of guy that will sit and plot and plan something out and then carry out his plan to perfection. That's the kind of guy he is. All right? He's one of those guys. It's not that he's necessarily a guy who stays home and bakes cakes. That's not the idea. If you bake cake, that's fine. I'm just saying. Never mind. I'll just stop there. But, because cakes are cool. Yeah, never mind. You can see, though, that from a strictly human perspective, Esau seems to be the choice son, doesn't he? Think about this. Esau is born stepping on Jacob's head, while Jacob is born bruising Esau's heel. Yeah. Esau, well, he seems like the first in the rugged hero types and strong and healthy and crushing Jacob's head. From our perspective, he seems like the choice son. Everything points to Esau except God's sovereign choice. God doesn't choose Esau, as we've seen. He chooses Jacob. Not because Jacob is good. God chooses Jacob to make him good. But notice what Isaac does, just like his dad Abraham before him. Just like his father Abraham did when he favored Ishmael, the son of his flesh, over Isaac, the one through whom the promise would come, Isaac favors the wrong son. He favors Esau. He looks at him, and it makes sense to him from human wisdom that he's the right one. He's it. And by contrast, Rebekah favors Jacob, though there's no indication necessarily that she did so from faith. Probably she just felt sorry for him. But her favoring of Jacob, it could have been just as arbitrary as Isaac's favoring of Esau. But the conflict between the brothers is set, and we see it really clearly displayed in this last section. Look at it. Red stew and rash decisions. Look at it, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, that was after he'd been out rustling cattle. Because cattlemen got to eat. Once he was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew. Literally, it says, let me eat some of that red stuff. Red stuff. For I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. He's red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And what we see here is this, beloved. Though God is sovereign, men are responsible for their sin. And that's true of both Esau and Jacob here. Now, here's the deal. The birthright, you need to understand what that is. The birthright was the extra portion of the father's goods, of the father's stuff that ancient custom dictated would go to the eldest son, okay? It was a specially privileged position of honor and inheritance in the family. That's what it meant to have the birthright, okay? To be the firstborn. But here's the thing. Unlike other ancient Near Eastern families, the birthright that was to be given in the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham, was not just material goods or social position, but the covenant favor of God. In these chapters of Genesis, the birthright that Esau despised and that Jacob valued was the covenant promise of God. Did they know of it? It would seem that they would. Again, remember what I told you. Abraham lived until they're 15 years old. What do you think Grandpa Abraham talked about when he came over for Sunday dinner? What do you think would be the topics of conversation around the table? You know that Abraham would have recounted to them the story of God's grace and favor to him throughout his life, of God's covenant with him, of his friendship with God, of God's deliverance and discipline of him, of the circumstances surrounding their father's birth, the story of Mount Moriah. He would have told them about the promises of God, about how he became rich and prosperous and a nation unto himself. He would have told them about God's covenant promises to him, not the least of which is the promise of a deliverer, the promise of a seed, the promise of an offspring of a Messiah that would come from his line. He would describe to them the joys and the trials of the life of faith. And Esau's response to all of that was indifference. It was like the picture of the grandchild who sits at the grandfather's feet and thinks to himself, I've heard this story over and over again. I wish he'd get done so I'd go outside and play with my buddies. He's indifferent. He doesn't care about the birthright. It's unimportant to him. It's insignificant. It's who cares? Jacob, on the other hand, desires the birthright. It sounds like a good thing to him. But he wants it for selfish gain. He doesn't understand its significance. And he's willing to snatch it by underhanded means. And the interaction between Jacob and Esau indicates this clearly. Again, look at it. Jacob's cooking stew. Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. While Esau had been out in the field, Jacob's home preparing a stew. And weary and hungry, though hardly at death's door, Esau comes in and he smells the fragrance of that lentil stew. And he's hungry for it, that meal. And he greedily pleads for some of that red stuff. Give me some of that red stuff. Looks good. Red stuff. I mean, just get the picture of the guy that sits over the bowl and eats like this. You know? Rather than showing his brother, though, the hospitality that you would give to a stranger in the ancient Near East, Jacob sees an opportunity to get some gain here. He sees an opportunity to take advantage. And is greedy, and is sneaky, and is conniving, and is self-exalting character rises to the forefront. Jacob says, well, sell me your birthright now. When Esau hears this, we see his heart clearly reflected in what he says next. I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? With an exaggerated description of his hunger and of his need, and demonstrating an appalling lack of value of his birthright, Esau responds flippantly and foolishly. He's rash. He shows an impulsiveness that stems from years of disregarding spiritual things. He demonstrates the character of somebody who cannot discern the worth of things. One of the chief issues of the worldly is that they don't esteem things in their proper worth. And he's rash and he's foolish and he's just like, well, it's no big deal. And Jacob, though, is not willing to allow Esau to just take this situation casually and just kind of laugh it off. He won't let him do it. Instead, he says, swear to me now. Swear to me. I want it. I want that now. Swear to me. Jacob made Esau swear a solemn oath, declaring the sale of his birthright. And here's the thing about this from a human perspective. There's no reversing this. Do you understand? Isaac can't exercise parental authority and come in and say, that's not a fair trade. That's not a fair trade. You can't do that. I nullify that transaction. He can't do it. When an oath is sworn, that's it. So Esau swears to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and he went his way. He didn't even think about it. He just ate it, got up, and took off. And Jacob secured for himself this earthly birthright, the earthly inheritance. But here's the thing. The Jacob gets the earthly birthright. The covenant promises of God are another thing. And as we follow this story, here's what we're going to find out. God will break Jacob. God will discipline Jacob in order to show Jacob and to show us that the covenant promises of God do not come by human scheming, but by God's sovereign design. He doesn't get the birthright of God. He doesn't get the covenant promise of God right here. He doesn't. God's going to break him. Jacob has to be broken of his dirtbagness. I couldn't think of another, of his badness, you know? In fact, as we'll see in the future, God deals with him and disciplines Jacob the deceiver by giving him a taste of his own medicine. Jacob the schemer will get schemed against and disciplined by God and broken by God before God will bless him. Still, the character of Esau is shown very clearly here, isn't it? Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care. He didn't care about spiritual things. They didn't matter to him. And it's so it's this that the writer, it's because of this that the writer of Hebrews can speak of Esau as a man who has no appreciation for spiritual and eternal things. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at it with me real quick. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And starting in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, profane, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What is frightening about Esau's impulsive decision here is the lasting consequences. Later, he would feel badly about what he had given up. He could see that his decision had been foolish and hasty, but even though he felt badly, he'd operated so long on the principle of living for immediate gratification that he could not turn from his selfishness and his fleshly ways to God. He wanted what God could give him. He wanted God's blessing, but he didn't want God because that would mean brokenness before God, and that was too big a price to pay. The series of choices over his life had drastic consequences. He despised God's promises and rejected God's way until God gave him over to his sin, and repentance could not be found, though he grieved with worldly grief. Because he had rejected what was of greatest value. Both of these men in this narrative stand as warnings to us, beloved. Bold warnings. The first one, Esau, stands as a warning not to take for granted, not to treat as profane, not to treat as common the holy things of God or his grace. We must be careful never to take for granted the grace that God has given to us as a people or as individuals, or to treat it as if it is nothing. God has poured out blessing upon blessing on this local church. We ought not take it for granted. I was talking to Dave Johnson last night. He called last night after dinner. You guys know Dave. Dave Johnson, right? Dave called last night, and he's been gone 6 months, and he's like, man, only 18 months to go before I can come home. And I said, well, how's it going, man? Have you found a church light? He's like, no, I can't find a place down here. He said, I've had to lower my standards from going somewhere where they fearlessly preach the word of God to somewhere where they just don't preach outright heresy. He said, it's hard to find the word of God. Don't take it for granted, beloved. There's a famine in this land. Don't take for granted the fellowship of the saints here. Don't take for granted the grace of God in our midst. Don't take for granted his favor poured out on us. Don't take for granted the fact that God has chosen us to do some really great ministry and opportunities to proclaim his gospel. Don't take it for granted. And especially for kids that are in, you know, covenant homes, do not fail to press on after Christ and make Christ your own. Don't think to yourself, well, you know what? I know the gospel. It'll always be there eventually whenever I decide to repent. But right now I'm just going to do my thing. But eventually I will repent. There's a lot of people that have thought that. When they sought for it, they could not find it, even though they cried tears. Esau is chief. And for Jacob, he stands as a warning for us against scheming and plotting, against worldly methods and worldly excuses and worldly pursuit of spiritual blessing, of desiring God's favor, of seeking to acquire God's favor or blessing in unholy ways and for unholy reasons. I want God's favor, so this will happen for me. That will happen for me. So I will be this. So I will be that. He stands for us as an example of someone who schemed and plotted and schemed and plotted, and he would have schemed and plotted unto his own destruction had not God intervened. God's favor is found alone in Jesus Christ. And not by the proud, and not by the schemer, and not by the deceiver, but as we saw on Sunday, by the poor in spirit who know themselves to be in deep need, and who know all of their works to be as filthy rags, and who know they need to deliver a Savior who is not themselves. And who is Jesus Christ the Lord. So when we look at this early story of Jacob and Esau, we look at it and there's nothing there that I want you to emulate. There's nothing there that we should emulate. But there is a lot there that should warn us. Let's pray. And we'll be dismissed tonight. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord God, that when we look at your scripture, when we study it, when we pour ourselves into it, Father God, you reveal yourself to us. You show us your character and your nature. And you remind us over and over and over again that our standing with you is not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of our power. It's not because of a righteousness that is inherent in us. It's not because of our superior strength or our superior wisdom or our superior anything. It is because, like Jacob, we were broken of our scheming and our deceiving and our plotting and our self-exalting and our self-aggrandizing. We've been broken to see the depth of our sin and our great need for a Savior. And by your grace, you have granted us faith to respond to you. That's a work of your sovereign grace. It is amazing. And for it, you deserve all worship and praise. I pray that we would never grow weary of being astonished that you have loved us sinners before the foundation of the world, so that we might be made holy and blameless before you. We give you all praise and thank you for your word. May it bring forth fruit in the soil of our souls, I pray, in the holy name of Christ.